All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7 as we continue our study through this book. So much here that the Lord, if you'll be pleased to teach us, show us of Christ. I'll begin reading in verse 7 and I'll read down to verse 13, but our focus in this message is going to be on verse 12, where Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer. We just sang that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," where verse 2 says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." All through the years I sang that, never really thought much about what it means, but here it is. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." That's what that one word signifies. So Lord willing, we're going to look at that together. But so that we understand the context, it's easy to forget from week to week. Let's start in verse 7. "When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah." Now, they were gathered for worship, not for war. "But the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us.'" We looked at that last time. When you've been beaten enough by the enemy, and you realize there's no help in yourself, there's only one way to look, and that's to the mediator. You see how that's a picture of Christ. Maybe when we were younger and thought ourselves wiser and in religion, we thought we could take on the devil. I remember that going through college, having little cards somebody came up with, you keep in your pocket for verses to fight the devil. Fight temptation. Every time you had a little thought, think of a verse. Now, we were taught to do that, but as the Lord graciously continued to beat you down, because every time you did, you knew that was no answer there. And here's Israel now, that when they saw this enemy come up one more time, they thought, they're coming to whip our hinies. And children of Israel said to Samuel, that's where he's the mediator, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." That's a different cry there. And Samuel, you see, Samuel's a representative of Christ, but not just in his person as the mediator. There's no victory, there's no salvation, there's no deliverance apart from the shed blood. And here in the Old Testament, see, this is for 20 years, this is what was wrong. The Ark of the Covenant was there, but there hadn't been a sacrifice. It sat in the house for 20 years, it says there in verse 2 of this one in Kirjath Jearim. But there weren't any sacrifices being offered. This, in 20 years, according to recorded scriptures, the very first that a sacrifice was started to be offered again. You talk about the Lord in judgment, having his hand upon this nation. No wonder they were disturbed. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard, notice, him. Why is the Lord merciful to any sinner? It's because of Christ. It's for Christ's sake. It's because of his intercession. We could spend all year preaching out of verse 9, how it's a picture of Christ. He came not to offer up the blood of bulls and goats or lambs, but himself, his own precious blood, once for all, but as a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And then Samuel crying to the Lord, and the Lord hearing him. Why are we heard if we're the Lord's? Because he's heard his son. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. So here's the test. Is the Lord for us or isn't he? The scriptures say, if God be for us, who can be against us? If Christ paid our debt, then we're saved. But the enemy's real. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have fear or temptation or trouble. Here the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. I think about on the cross where Christ paid the debt. Every enemy that stands against any one of the Lord's has been defeated, discomfited. Whether it's Satan, whether it's sin, whether it's the world, whether it's even the law of God. The law stands against sinners where that ransom has not been paid. But if my debt was paid there at Calvary, then it was, notice that day in verse 10, that thundering took place. There was an earthquake the day Christ died there on the cross. The ground shaken. And those that were in the grave from the Old Testament came forward, walked around Jerusalem. There, that day, there weren't any that could lay the hand on the Lord. His suffering was complete there at the cross. That's why he cried, "It is finished." And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. So that's the context, and then we get to verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone. He said, why would he take a stone? Isn't the most important thing already done? This is a stone of memorial. This was for them to remember what had taken place that day. And set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. You talk about a strong victory. Continued to surround them, but came no more into the coast. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. You know, Samuel was a man that the Lord raised up to be a prophet, to be a priest. He was of the Levites, to be a judge, a king. And yet he was but a figure. But when I read there that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, so long as he was alive, an intercessor, they couldn't lay a hand on Israel. It's like the cities of refuge. So long as that high priest was in that city, that one that ran there with the blood of another on his head, so long as that high priest was in that city, none could touch him. And that's where he was to stay, the guilty one. Well, here's the good news, and that is the same is true. The hand of the Lord continues to be against any enemy for whom Christ paid the debt all the days of his Son. You stop and think what Isaiah says about the Son. He shall see his seed and prosper that seed and prolong his days. I love that verse. That seed is Christ. So as long as Christ is on the throne, as long as he's seated where he is, victorious, there's not an enemy that can ever come and take one of the Lord's out of his hand. That's the preciousness of John 10. Be in Christ's hand is to be in God's hand, and it's to be safe. So there's a lot there. But as we sang that hymn, I was interested in going back and reading a little bit of the history of the writer. The writer, and this was a hymn written back in the 1700s, was 8 years old when his father died. And evidently he was a bright, headstrong boy that became increasingly more difficult for his mother to handle. Sound familiar? So when he turned 14, she sent him to London for an apprenticeship with a barber. That's what you did back then. When kids acted up, you put them under a tutor. And the writer proceeded to get into even more trouble, taking on a life of drinking and gambling. And at age 17, he had some of his drinking buddies go along and decided to attend an evangelistic meeting with a plan to really disturb the meeting and make fun of it. This is what I find interesting. He would have been just like those Philistines. Let's go and disturb this meeting. Now, whatever you think of George Whitefield as a preacher, he was the one preaching at that meeting. And I've read some of George Whitefield. I don't ever want to commend a man and say, well, he was God's servant, but certainly in some of his preaching, you can certainly hear a clear sound of the gospel. And when Whitefield began to preach, it said that this writer, from that time as he began to speak, the Lord brought the word home to his heart. That's what impressed me about even his testimony. He did not give glory to the preacher. The Lord always honors his word. And even though at that particular time, it is not indicated that he made a turn, that God granted him repentance, but the seed was sown. Whatever his intent was at that meeting, the Lord stopped him. Made me think of this right here. When a man writes a song like this, because I've never seen another songwriter talk about Ebenezer, but the Lord impressed him, this writer, to do it. And it wasn't until he was 20 years of age. So 3 years went by. Sometimes we think that there has to be an immediate response to the word preached. 3 years went by when this writer testified that the Spirit brought him to bow in submission to the Lord Jesus and rest on him and his finished work. And it wasn't long after that that the Lord directed him to begin to preach. But this was 3 years later, even after the Spirit converted him, while he was preparing to preach a message for the congregation, the Lord directed him to write these words that we've sung and that are taken right from this particular portion here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And it was some 50 years later, even though he wrote the words, it was never sung. He wrote them just out of an impression of the Lord's work in his own heart. Here I raise mine, Ebenezer. And there was another preacher 50 years later. If you've never read his biography, it's very interesting. Azahel Nettleton is his name. But he's the one that put these words to music in 1813. Azahel Nettleton was a lone voice in the day when Charles Finney and some of these others began to really make popular the free will message and started all of these different crusades and campaigns. And yet, I read his biography a number of years ago. I don't even know where it is now, but I was impressed with the fact that he didn't follow the crowd, that the Lord set him apart. These are people we don't hear much of because it's not popular. But their one goal was to point sinners to Christ. So that impressed me as we sang the hymn and thought about even here. It was a nation of Israel, the Lord beginning to do His work, the enemy at the door, and yet that enemy unable to touch any one of these of the Lord's anointed. When it says there, they gathered there in verse 7 together in Mizpah. They didn't have their weapons. This wasn't a gathering for going to war. This is for praise and worship. And as we look at verse 12, I just wanted to go down through some of these key words that so often we take for granted. But even the little word then, stop and think about, it's like in the New Testament, there is therefore now no condemnation. Then is a result. It shows transition. If you, and I know we're going through this book slowly and it's easy to forget, but during this 20 plus years of God's silence, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, fall in the hands of the enemy, and God purposed all of that. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, remember the story here that the Philistines, God ordained that they actually come in and take out Eli's two sons, take the Ark of God. And if you look at the context, it was right here in Mizpah that defeat took place 20-some years prior. And remember that Phinehas' wife was with child. She was one of Eli's daughters-in-law, near to be delivered. And you notice in verse 19, we saw this in 1 Samuel 4, when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, because the Lord took out Eli as well, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She didn't find any comfort in the fact that she had a son. In fact, it says she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." I ask us, what is precious to us? We're living in a society that's just increasingly of concern. We talk about freedoms being taken away, and yet here we are meeting still in a place of quiet. And the one thing that hasn't been taken away is the gospel. And I know some say, well, that day may come. It's just a matter of time. But I ask you, if you ate something this morning, swallowed it, what happens? That's all now being digested through your system, going different parts of the body. And a person can come along and perhaps kill you, the body, but they can't take away from you what you ate this morning. It's done. And Christ said that his body was meat indeed, and his blood drink indeed. And that those that believe on him by the Spirit of grace, they have him. You can't take that away. That's why Christ said, don't fear the ones that destroy the body, kill the body. That doesn't remove who we are in Christ, but fear rather him that, and that's speaking of God, destroys both body and soul in hell. And so I think here, if all of our freedoms get taken away, we lose everything, what's the one thing most precious to us that we would pray the Lord never take away? And that would be his glory. That the glory of Christ, as he's been revealed in us, will never depart. Well, I'm thankful to say it won't. These are all temporary. These are symbols. The glory of the Lord departing. But I can understand, because we have some that are an extended part of our congregation that live in some isolated places. And here we are, even though not a huge congregation, yet we're privileged to meet with one another in fellowship. Met with some of the men for lunch on a regular basis, I'll tell you, there's nothing that revives me more than that. To be able to sit and just talk about the things of Christ and how the Lord's blessing us and giving us a hearing and rejoicing in His Word. That's more precious than anything. Take away the car, take away the clothes, take away the house. That fellowship is sweet. And to have it removed is, I would say, one of the greatest judgments that could ever come on this nation. I know things are tough, and there aren't many across this entire nation. There's a lot of religion, but there aren't many that have any clue as to where the glory of God is. And yet, the Lord has always preserved Himself a remnant. And even though here the lamenting is that the glory of God has departed, yet He did not ever leave His people. Because Samuel was one of them. You know, from verse 21, when it says, "The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband," you say, where's Samuel? No mention is made of Samuel for 20 years. From chapter 5, verse 1, read it all the way through. I'm reading along here. Say, where's Samuel? The Lord worked mightily and brought back that ark. And yes, it was placed there in that home there in Kirjath Jearim, in the house of Abinadab, it says in chapter 7, verse 1, but still no mention of Samuel. Until now. When, as these were gathered, that it says there in verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah." Why to Mizpah? Well, that's where the glory of the Lord had departed. That's where the ark had originally been taken out. And now the Lord directs Samuel back to that place. But this time it's going to be in victory. So, when you see the word "then" here, it's a transition of time from Ichabod to Ebenezer. From "the glory of the Lord is departed" to "hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Now that's what I want us to look at here, coming back to verse 12. Now that we know the context or have been reminded of it. But what's the first thing that Samuel did when it became apparent that the Lord had defeated the Philistines that drew near to battle against Israel? And notice, it's on the heels of this offering. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without that satisfaction, that's what this represents. It wasn't just God saying, "Okay, Israel, I'm going to give you another shot at this." The fact that Samuel offered a sacrifice indicates that the hope wasn't in Israel or anything in them. It was in what this sacrifice represented, the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. And so we see the significance not only of a stone, because a stone in Scripture is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a foundation. It was used to set up an altar. But also, not just the stone being significant, but the place. When it says here between Mizpah and Shen, because that was 20 years before, in this very field that Israel was routed. 20 years before, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were slain on this very ground. And the ark of the Lord had been taken. And the Philistines triumphed. So, it was with purpose here in verse 5 that Samuel gathered all Israel to Mizpah. And I will pray for you unto the Lord. You realize there's patterns in Scripture, but when Israel rebelled and would not go into the promised land, they all died there in Kadesh Barnea for 40 years. They turned around that place. And when God, after 40 years, after an entire generation was killed and perished there in the desert, do you know where God met with Israel again before they entered in the land? It was Kadesh Barnea. God will always meet His people that He's purposed to save at their very point of rebellion. You stop and think about it. You know, what's our one point of rebellion that as the Lord began to do a work, and for a while we were left to ourselves. That was a judgment. It was our own self-righteousness. It was thinking that we were somewhat before the Lord. And we lived in that delusion, unaware, all the while thinking we're worshiping the Lord. But the question is, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Where's the blood shed? And then suddenly, the Lord brings home that word to your heart and causes you to see how great is that darkness of self-righteousness. You know, that's the sin that separates men from God. It's not being a terrible gambler or drunk or a murderer. If that were the case, David would never have been called a man after God. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. You stop and think about Adam in the garden. There wasn't any adultery. There wasn't any drunkenness. There wasn't any gambling. There wasn't any cheating on his wife. And yet, by his one, disobedience, an entire world was plummeted into condemnation. You say, well, what was the disobedience? A disregard for that tree of life, which was a picture of Christ. You know what it takes to be a rebel? It's just to go your own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's all it takes. And you stop and think, that's that nature we're born with. And if for no other reason God should cast us into hell, being even the most moral of beings, sitting in a congregation somewhere feeling that we're the Lord's because we're in church and we have a Bible and we're reading it and got baptized and we're paying our tithe and all these things. That there is no greater delusion than that. That if the Lord doesn't deliver us, that enemy would have conquered us. And it's at that very point of rebellion when the Lord begins to awaken a sinner by His Word and cause him to see this is a dark place. So it is to be lost. It's to be hung out to dry with no way back. We all talk about getting lost, and then you say, well, but I eventually found the right road. When it's a matter of darkness, if the Lord leaves you in it, you'll never find your way back. That's why of the sheep that went astray, it says the shepherd went and sought the sheep, put them on his shoulders, and brought them all the way back to the fold. Shepherd didn't grab him out of that situation and then put him down and pat him on the rear and say, all right, get on back to the fold now. You see a little sheep bouncing along, heading. No, carried him all the way. That's a picture of Christ's work for us, but he is going to meet you at your point of rebellion and me. And I'll guarantee you, it's that pride of this heart. That's why there are some that hold on a death grip to their profession, even to this day, because they can't believe, they don't want to go back. They want to say, well, I already made my profession, so let's just move on from here. You can't. The Lord is going to meet you at that point of rebellion, cause you to see that everything you did back there was false. And there comes a renouncing of that former religion and profession and a resting in the work of Christ alone. And that's what we see here. That was the significance of this place between Mizpah and Shen. And there's a lot more that I could say there. But this stone that we see here. The significance of this stone is in the declaration, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And here I just want to conclude with three things. One, on the one hand, a place of rejoicing. That's what this stone represents. When you consider your own nature before a holy God and consider that God could have condemned you right along with these enemies, because that's what I am by nature, no better than these Philistines, and yet here in mercy the Lord has preserved me alive. Hitherto, that's what that is. Stop and think back about the Lord's mercies. Why me? Why should I even now be thinking upon Him and rejoicing? When I look back on my life, He could have left me just like any other, like many of my acquaintances. They don't see it. They think I've lost my mind. I had one tell me that. He said, "I pity your congregation because all you talk about is being lost and Christ is all." Well, that's a pretty good message there, don't you think? My stone, my Ebenezer, here I raise mine Ebenezer. It's a testimony to God's grace and mercy, and I wouldn't want it any other way. You really want to be a Phineas and a Hophni? One of those that had the outward garb and were named priests and yet were condemned? You want to really still just come in and go through the motions and think, "I can always put new wine in old wineskins"? No, I'd rather have the Lord burst that old wineskin and rejoice in the new wine. And so that's what we see here. It was a place of rejoicing and acknowledging of God's grace and mercy. But secondly, when it says, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us," it is a place of lamentation. You know, this is the amazing thing about God's work of grace. There is the rejoicing, but there's also the sober acknowledgement and grieving over our sin. I don't believe that we could ever take our sin lightly. And the Spirit graciously continues to remind us of who we are. You know, I've had people say that, "Well, if the Lord saved you, why are we still in such a struggle?" Because He's purposed it that way. "Lest we should become presumptuous even in our graces." I hear a lot of people not rejoicing in the Savior, but rejoicing in the grace. Rejoicing in the faith. It's as if the faith now has become the Savior. And they're sitting around analyzing what true faith is and what true repentance is and talking about all these graces when the salvation is not in the gift, it's in the giver. That's what Christ said to that Samaritan woman. "If you knew who it was that said unto you, 'Give me to drink,' you would ask of Him and He would give it." If you knew. He's pointing her to Himself and by His grace drew her, but He had to strip her down of all that religiosity to bring her to bow. Because she was still saying, "Well, you know, the Jews, they worship in Jerusalem, but we worship over here in Mount Gerizim." She was proud of her tradition, just like Jews proud of their tradition, just like Americans proud of their denomination. But to grieve, to be brought truly to grieve and to breathe, even as these children of Israel. It didn't begin here. This is the conclusion, verse 12. "Then," what Samuel was doing was putting a stone of memorial, a testimony to the acknowledging of God's grace and mercy, but also as a reminder of the cries unto the Lord, as we saw in verse 6, where they gathered together in Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said, "There, we have sinned against the Lord." I don't believe you ever get over that. In fact, Scripture says if you say you have no sin, you make God a liar, but it also says the truth is not in you. There's a true consciousness, moment by moment, that yes, Christ is all, and He is the Savior. And by his blood shed, there's been that propitiation, but there is ever, like this stone here, a memorial of what brought this about. It's my sin against the Lord. We're not looking around, looking at others, thinking, well, if they just get right. No. It's me. Someone wrote these words, Savior, visit thy plantation. Grant us, Lord, a gracious rain. All will come to desolation unless thou return again. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. And the third thing and final here is on that day, here in Mizpah, this stone represented a renewed covenant. You know, it's a stone. It represents something solid upon which a foundation is laid. Christ is that stone. He told Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. That's comforting to me. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm thankful he's going to have every one of his. But this gives us hope moving forward, doesn't it? Because it says, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It doesn't mean now that up to now he's helped us, but we don't know about tomorrow. The point is, look back. Look at his covenant mercies. See what he's done for you, the sinner, for whom he paid the debt. Do you think there's going to be one sin then for which he's going to cast you off? You know, people find that hard to believe, but the gospel message is not only that Christ died, but he paid the sin debt. All the sins past, all the sins present, and yet to be committed. When the Lord first taught me that, because that hadn't been how, that was my point of rebellion. But he washed it up to this point, but now from here forward, I've got to work this out. That's how I was taught. Work out your own salvation. That's how it was preached. At night, get your spiritual bar of soap out. That's what we were taught. Wash yourself. Keep your account close, because if you don't, someday you're going to have to answer for it. Boy, that's no way to live. When this stone was here, and this Ebenezer, here I raise mine Ebenezer. The very threats of hell and Satan, sin against me, I have no word to say, but I believe the word of God that in that day there will only be one that will have to answer for me, and that's going to be this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort. I wouldn't want to face God in any other way. And I know you wouldn't.